For just about the last 4 weeks, we have been studying what is the function or the purpose of the church? What is its operation? And we've covered five areas so far. Well, four and a half. We cover up the last one tonight. To operate in the world was number one. To achieve maximum maturity was number two. To function as priests was number three. To act as Christ's personal representative was number four. And then number five, that we started last Tuesday evening and we will continue tonight, is the purpose of the church, or one of the purposes or functions of the church, is to teach and maintain doctrine. Now, in so doing, we have to look at two sides of the coin, because if any of these purposes, such as maturity, acting as his representatives, or maintaining and teaching doctrine, if they're going to be realized, we have to recognize that in a local assembly, there are two sides to things. There is the side of the responsibility of a pastor-teacher to do certain things. There is also the side of believers who are to learn and disseminate the Word of God, which is the other side of things. And therefore, in order to cover the function and the purpose of the church, you've got to look at both. Because if the pastor-teacher is failing in the responsibility given in terms of the body of Christ or the church, then naturally it's not going to grow. There'll be no maturity. There'll be no witness. Nothing is going to happen. On the other hand, if the believer in a local assembly does not recognize how he functions, then of course the same result is going to ensue. Therefore, we need to look at both sides of things tonight and tie them together. 1 Timothy chapter 4. About a month ago, I got a letter from a Bible college, not in Kansas City, but the Bible college was sending out a survey, and they wanted responses from pastors. And the key question was simply this: what do you think should be stressed in training men for the ministry? Now, I didn't answer the question, because it's one of those questions that's got an assumption in it. It's like a question that we've gone over before. Have you stopped beating your wife? And the assumption is, if you say yes, then of course you once did it. If you say no, that means you're still doing it. And it's a loaded question. And when you think about the question, what do you think ought to be stressed in training of men for the ministry, what assumption does that have in it? It has a very dangerous one, a very unbiblical one, and it's simply this. When I was asked in the letter, what do I think ought to be stressed in training a man for the ministry, the assumption of the question is simply this. It's the prerogative of man to set priorities for a pastor teacher. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with the assumption? I hope you disobey, so I hope you know. It is not man's priorities to answer. It is not man's place to answer that, for the simple reason that the function of a pastor teacher is defined not by what do you think, but by what does the Word of God teach on the particular subject. And therefore, looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is handing over his entire ministry to Timothy, and he's expressing to him the way he ought to function. Look down at verse 15. In verse 15, well, really, the whole context. Go back as far as verse 6. And in verse 6, he's beginning to say, Timothy, do you want to be a good minister? If you do, here is the thing that you must do in order to be an effective minister. For example, notice verse 6. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, in other words, there's something you've got to do. You've got to put the brethren in remembrance of these things referring to the preceding context. Then he says, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So notice he simply says, there are certain things you've got to do in order to be a good minister. Down at verse 11, notice how it's not left to Timothy to decide how he's supposed to function. Verse 11 says, these things command, these things teach. So notice, if he's going to be a good minister, he's got to command, he's got to teach. And then you have verse 15, which says, meditate on these things. We'll analyze this verse later on. Give yourself wholly to them. Now that's a very important phrase because it wraps up Timothy's whole responsibility, or the responsibility of a pastor teacher, in some very simple words. Give yourself wholly to them. But to them, of course, would be these things. The "these things" is the doctrine that Paul has taught. So what does he say? He says, Timothy, it's real easy. Totally dedicate yourself to the Word of God. And, continuing, that your advancement may appear to all, take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Why? Continue in them, for in doing this, in other words, seeing the priority of the Word of God in your ministry, Timothy, you will save yourself and them that hear you. In other words, salvation and growth on Timothy's part is when Timothy submerges in the Word of God. And if Timothy submerges in the Word of God, what is that going to do for himself? He is going to grow, and it's also going to affect those that hear Timothy in terms of growth. Now, we have discussed about 2 weeks ago the fact that there is a pattern of four links in a chain in building up the body of Christ. And remember, it started with the oral gift, pastor teacher, second circle, edifies or builds up and equips saints, third circle, they do the work of the ministry, and as a result, fourth circle, the body of Christ is built up. Now, in going back to that same concept again, let me introduce another diagram that ought to help us in terms of maintaining doctrine, teaching doctrine, growing in maturity. Believers grow in two ways. First of all, God has communicated to us His written Word. And that's simply indicated in the diagram by what is supposed to be an open Bible text. This is the written Word. A believer only grows as he exposes himself to the written Word of God. The written Word of God comes to him by means of doing two things. One, the Word of God comes to him by the ministry of a pastor teacher. That's one of the means that he gets the Word of God, by means of a pastor teacher. We might call that is the mediate way he gets the Word of God. By mediate, I mean it comes to him through somebody else. So that here's the written Word of God, and God has designed that he will get the Word of God through the medium, or through the agency of a pastor teacher. We only need to write the passage underneath that. Remember, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 talks about the pastor teacher that is given for equipping saints, so that he takes the Word of God, as we're doing tonight, breaks it down, teaches it, and brings it to saints so saints can grow. The other leg, or the other means whereby believers grow, and it is very essential, is when believers are taught the Word of God, they need then to grow by review of what they have learned. For that, turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. And notice in this particular context, Paul was communicating the Word of God to them, and they took the Word of God that Paul gave to them, grew thereby. But there was an added process that is very important. We might call it critical review of what you have been taught. Acts chapter 17, verse 11 says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so." Now notice what you had in practice. Paul took the Word of God and communicated it to the believer. Did it end there? No, it did not end there. When they took it, they then took the Word of God that they had been taught, and they did two things with it. One, they reviewed it. They searched the Scriptures daily. And they did it with reference to what they had been taught. They reviewed the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. So this means, on the part of a believer's growth, you have the mediate growth that comes through the ministry of a pastor teacher, and the review over here, we might put, this is a direct method. This means you take the Word of God that you have been taught, and you go over it, you review it, and you keep asking yourself this question. Is this what the text says? Is this really true? In other words, to put it down to a very simple procedure, what we'll do tonight is teach the Word of God. You, in fact, seems like almost 100%. You put it down in notes. You follow in your Bible text. Now, the second leg of it is take it home and review it. Look at it a second time. Search the Scriptures. Look up the passages again. Check the words again and ask yourself, is what I heard what the text says? And when you do that, you get maximum growth. As a matter of fact, there is really no way to listen to a Bible study once and get very much if you don't review. I would say if you listen for an hour and can take home and recall maybe 10% in a week, you're 10%, that's way, way high. If you could remember 5%, now let me just check it out, and I'm not going to ask anyone, but now in your own mind, without looking back in notes, let me ask you this. Can you, in your own mind, brief what we did last Tuesday night? What did we study last Tuesday night? Can you recall? I'm not going to embarrass myself or you, so don't give any indication. Can you right now consciously call to mind, here's what we studied last Tuesday evening. Do you remember? Okay, then a question. How's it going to do you any good? If we can't remember, how can we apply? And that is the importance of review and so forth. And if you think I'm aiming this as a rebuke, let me tell you something. When I asked, what did we study last Tuesday evening, had I not, before class, reviewed what we studied last Tuesday evening, I probably wouldn't have been able to tell what I taught last Tuesday evening. That's the way the human mind works. Therefore, that's the importance of getting it directly and then check it out, recheck it, rework it, reread it. And this is part of the way edification takes place. Notice, incidentally, and I want to be very careful at this point, lots of people emphasize something like this. By all means, get in there and study the Word of God for yourself. Don't allow yourself to always be spoon-fed. Now that sounds just super wonderful, but that in many aspects is super bad. In the first place, if the person says you're always getting spoon-fed, then what does Ephesians 4:11 and 12 mean? It says that the pastor teacher is to equip saints. What does 1 Peter 5 mean when it says feed the flock? What is the flock supposed to do? If the passage says to the feeder, do the feeding, feed the flock, I take it that the flock is supposed to be fed. And that sounds a lot to me like spoon feeding. Spoon feeding basically is God's method of edifying believers. It's very important. At the same time, when you're fed the Word of God, this aspect is important too. Check it. Is that accurate? Reread it. You might get home and find out that we've been studying the doctrine of the Trinity, and you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and I might have slipped a fourth one in there. And if that's the case, you ought to say, hey, what I got fed doesn't look right. Or to make one more analogy, whenever you eat in a restaurant, or even at home, I guess, for that matter, particularly if you're eating a big salad, you do check it, don't you? Or do you just close? Would you be willing to eat the rest of your life with your eyes with blindfold on? Not me. I'm too afraid that there might be a bug that didn't get washed out of the spinach or something like that. Or occasionally, if it doesn't smell right, you're not going to eat it. Or if it, so forth. Same thing ought to be true spiritually. What you get in terms of being taught the Word of God is a meal. Now, don't gulp it down uncritically. Look at it. Ask yourself, is that what the text said? Or did I just happen to become the victim of Tuesday night Bible study and it really wasn't Bible study? Many believers don't do that. They swallow everything whole without checking it out, reviewing it, and seeing, does this really harmonize with Scripture? Okay, with this, coming down out of the other side, when we see the pattern or the means whereby You receive the Word of God immediately through being taught it. You also receive the Word of God after you're taught it by reviewing it, like Acts 17, verse 11. There are also some other factors that must be necessary on the part of the learner, and they are the following. Number one, if we are to gain anything from the Word of God and thus mature, we must be teachable. And let's put that down this way. We must have two things. Number one, we must have a right attitude to the Word. Attitude toward the Word of God is extremely important. The first passage indicating such is James 1. James 1, verse 21. Notice the emphasis all the way through is certain things have to be done on my part as a pastor teacher if you're to grow. Certain things have to be true on your part if you're to grow. It's a team type thing. And the first is we've got to have a right attitude toward the Word of God. Chapter 1 of James, verse 21. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and welcome or receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. Now notice he's very emphatic on the ability of the Word of God. The Word of God is health-giving. It saves your souls. It imparts health. And notice also, however, that in the receiving of the Word, there has to be a certain attitude with it. We are to receive the Word of God with meekness. Now what do you mean by receiving the Word with meekness? The word meek simply means teachable. Simply means teachable. So one phase of our attitude toward the Word of God, if it is to impart spiritual health, is we've got to be teachable. Right attitude toward the Word, teachable. If you've ever taught, have you ever tried to teach someone who is not teachable? There can be lots of things that can get in the way of teachability. Some very real things. For example, anybody that speaks in public has had the experience of getting their foot in their mouth. You say something that somehow someone took wrong, or maybe they didn't take it wrong. Maybe it was just something dumb you shouldn't have said. Or you put it in a way that just absolutely rubs your fur the wrong way. And what happens when in the first 10 minutes your fur gets rubbed the wrong way? You can almost see it happen sometimes. No more teaching takes place. Because the attitude has all scratched it out, and someone's been offended, and when you're offended, nobody learns, and teachableness cannot occur. First requirement. Second is found in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. A vivid illustration of it, and since it was based on something recent, I think you'll all recall it. You recall what was on this hook several Sundays ago. The Joneses contributed a Sunday school board with Bibles brought, Bibles lost, attendance, excused, you know, so forth, and pastor's vacation fund, $13.45 down at the bottom. And which was meant, we talked about that the preceding Tuesday, and it was meant to be humorous. But if you got back about the last six rows, all you could see was the board and what it was, but you couldn't see that it was humorous. So I got some letters. I got one letter in particular. What are we coming to? I thought we didn't count numbers at Beth Haven. And then the final remark was, I couldn't hear a word you said in the message because of that thing up there. That was a good illustration. I later explained, and the person was embarrassed. And I said, I'm glad you did it. You're on the ball. If that type thing happens, you ought to launch a all four, you know, pronged attack. That's fine. We had it coming. But it was just a joke. And when they saw it was, of course, it was straightened out. But what did it do? The little circumstance ruined. They've got a blank space in Revelation that will never be fulfilled because something ruined teachability. Don't let that happen. It can very, very easily happen. And it's not worth, you know, the whole thing. Don't let anything destroy your teachability toward the Word of God. No one loses but the person that becomes unteachable. Second, there has to be an attitude. Chapter 4, verse 2 of Hebrews. And that's the attitude of faith. We approach the Word of God believing it. Hebrews 4, 2. Notice how this is linked directly to how much good you get out of the Word of God. Verse 2 says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit." Interesting, isn't it? The word did not profit. Why? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So notice the importance of when we approach the Word of God, not only being teachable, but approaching the Word of God with a mental attitude, which is the attitude of being teachable. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for another concept. Two things, right attitude toward the Word, and second, we've got to have a right perspective on the Word. Right perspective on the Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us," and note their perspective, "you received it negatively, not as the word of men." See, he's talking about their perspective on the word of God. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God that effectually works in you that believe. So notice their perspective on the Word of God was negative. They distinguished the Word of God, or the Word, from man's viewpoint. Put MVP. That has to be consciously done almost every time. The reason that has to be consciously done is because all day long, what have we been surrounded with? All day long, we have been surrounded with nothing other than man's viewpoint. That's what you got at the office. That's what you got at work. People's thoughts, people's opinions, people's ideas, people's philosophies, people's attitudes, people's speculations. That's what we've been surrounded with all day long. Consequently, when you pick up the Word of God, what are you going to do? You're going to be picking it up. As a matter of fact, probably one of the most important things to do whenever you pick up the Word of God is remember this. Due to the fact that we are so surrounded by man's viewpoint all day long, when you pick up the Word of God, consciously stop and shift gears. I do it this way. When I pick it up, I do this very frequently. Did it when we started study this evening, because it is so necessary. I always remind myself when I begin to look at the text, this is not the Kansas City Star. And what I mean by that is to remind myself or jog my mind into the fact this is completely different than human opinion. This isn't the newspaper. Or sometimes when I'm in that mood, I say, this is not Walter Cronkite. This is the Word of God. This is absolute truth. And notice, negatively then, they distinguish the Word from man's viewpoint, and they recognized it, or they recognized the concept. And we use it so often, we often forget it, but I'm going to put it in quotes. Think of the meaning of this. Word of God. Use it all the time. We talk about the Word of God, but think of the impact of that. God, who never makes mistakes, has said something. There it is in your hands. And therefore, for right growth in Bible study, we need to consciously remind ourselves of that fact. As a matter of fact, I would really recommend, and I don't want to get us into a ritual of any kind, because for the time you do a thing repetitively over and over, sometimes it loses meaning. But always do this when we open Scripture. Just say to yourself, this is God who said something. And that immediately is going to jog us into the area of, well, if this is God, then I'm going to believe what is said. And if God has said something, am I ever willing to listen? Because if God has said something, we're going to be teachable. All of that goes together to make up this procedure God has given the complete canon of Scripture, the written Word of God. It is to be communicated through pastor teachers in teaching the Word of God, and those who hear need to take that Word that was given and review, analyze, or I'll even use this word, criticize. Is what we were given, what is in the text? And that will not only help you to remember it, it'll also keep you from getting bugs in the lettuce. And I try to be as accurate as possible, but I'm sure there are lots of times when I prepare the meal and there's a bug or two in it. In fact, I've found them myself several times, but I'm not going to tell you in what messages they were in. Okay. Remember, we're looking in 1 Timothy, the pastoral epistle, for the purpose of the church, which is to uphold the truth. And let's go back now to that book, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Remembering now, we're still under the concept of the purpose of the church. The fifth purpose of the church we're studying is to maintain and to teach doctrine. Now let's present from the book of Timothy a chain that Paul sets up for maintaining doctrine in the church. A chain for maintaining doctrine. The chain begins in chapter 1 and verse 11. He has just ended verse 10 by reference to health-giving doctrine. Verse 11 then says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What is Paul saying? Is that doctrine was given by God to me, Paul. That was his function as an apostle. Peter could say the same thing, that God communicated doctrine, communicated truth to the apostle Paul. So the first link is in chapter 1 and verse 11. Doctrine comes from God to the author of Scripture or to Paul. Now, in the book of Timothy, Paul is about to die. And Paul is going to say, I am going to take the doctrine given me by God, and I am going to pass it on to Timothy. So the third link is the placing of doctrine in Timothy's hands. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy in verse 20. Says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. So notice the chain. God made a deposit of truth with Paul. Paul is going to make a deposit of truth with Timothy. So that verse 20 reads, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of knowledge falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So notice you have the committal from God to Paul and now Paul to Timothy. Now the double line down below that represents what we have in our hands tonight, the complete canon of Scripture. Now go to 2 Timothy 2. And notice that in the maintaining and the promulgation of doctrine, there is a chain. So far, all the links are fine. It was given by God to Paul, intact. It was given to Paul to Timothy, intact. Now, what is Timothy supposed to do with it? 1 Timothy, or rather 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. He says to Timothy, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, now get this, the same. In other words, there is to be a passing on of doctrine without change. The same commit or deposit with faithful men or dependable men. So there's our fourth link in the chain, dependable men. So that from God to Paul to Timothy to dependable men, and notice Timothy was responsible for giving to these dependable men the same thing that he got from Paul. And Paul proclaimed the same thing that he got from God. This is the maintaining and the promulgating of doctrine. Then the dependable men, in verse 2, it says, the same commit to dependable men who will be able to teach others also. So we're now down to others. Now, first of all, a note on the verse as it's often used. Very often, 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, or 2 Timothy 2, 2, is taken to base as a basis for a teaching that goes like this. And it's the basis of an organization which I'll not mention because the organization is not the important issue. The doctrine is the important issue. That says something like this. That the basic means of passing on doctrine is on the basis of one-to-one discipling. Have you ever heard that? Where you as a believer pick out and disciple one other believer. In other words, you disciple on a one-to-one basis. Anyone heard this before? It comes from this verse, doesn't it? But it isn't in this verse. Notice there are no singulars. They're all plurals. How does the verse read? The things that you have learned from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful, what is that? Men, notice, plural, men, who will be able to teach one other? No, others. Notice, it is all plural. There is no one-to-one principle. Now, I'm not saying that for a believer to teach another believer is wrong. That is certainly good and right. But that isn't what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about training dependable men who will be able to teach others. Now, one important word comes in here. These men that reach others, notice plural, men reaching others. In other words, the dependable men are to teach groups. Other people, plurality of people, not singular individuals, are to teach others. And notice one of the qualities for teaching others is that in verse 2, they must be able to teach others. And the word able is an extremely important word. It's the Greek word hikanos, like that, or if you're writing in English, H-I-K-A-N-O-S. Hikanos means, first of all, it's used in the physical sense, for anything that is large enough. It was used very often of containers. In one place, someone asked for a container, and they say, please give me a container that is hikanos for this much water. What do they mean? Big enough to hold that water. And basically, that's the idea. It's the word referring to capacity. Therefore, it's often used in a literal sense. I take it that's not verse 2. Commit it to faithful men who are big enough physically to teach others. If not, I guess I quit. But obviously, large enough physically is not the idea. The idea is large enough, or it means the idea of competency is what is involved. Competency. Sufficient. Big enough. So he says over here that commit the word of God to dependable men who have capacity, who are big enough, who have the competency to teach others. And therefore, notice the tremendous emphasis before others are taught, there must be men who are competent to do it. Now that is important because usually we don't require competency for a teacher. What do we require usually for a teacher? Only willingness. Sometimes we'll even require that. We just require that, you shame his conscience enough that he feels like, well, I'm a dog if I don't teach, you know. And the issue is not willingness, though that must be the issue is always competency. The issue is not personality. We often make that the issue. I don't know whether you've ever been around or seen a pulpit committee function or not, but it's a riot. If you see most of them, it's usually made up of two or three ladies and one man or something of that sort. And it's usually pitiful because they hear a man preach and they say, my, he has a way with the young people. Not the issue. Is he competent in the Word of God? Or doesn't he have a nice appearance? Did you notice his wife? Isn't she nice? She plays the organ. She's good on the piano. She can direct the choir. She's also available to type on the typewriter. She's had secretarial experience. And they don't have any kids. So this will be a cheapo job. We won't have to pay as much. What's the issue? Competency. He has a doctorate, did you notice? Which never means competent. Well, never mind. Notice the emphasis in the context that those that teach others in plurality must be, going back to the Greek word, hikinos, not just willing, but big enough, competent, or the idea of sufficiency is what is contained in it. All right, one other note about the particular passage. Notice in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the issue that Paul emphasizes is the things that you receive from me, the same commit. So that when you go, and I'll try to just draw a line, let's see, sideways from God right clear down to the others. Notice the issue all the way down is the message is to be kept intact. The message taught by the dependable men is to be exactly the same message that was given to those men. The message that was derived from Paul, given to Timothy, given to dependable men, and dependable men teach the whole issue is to keep the message intact. And let me insert a little note at this point that is extremely important. We have lots of theological terms that are often used. For example, someone will say, is he dispensational? Or is he a covenant theologian? Those terms don't mean anything. Someone will occasionally ask me, are you dispensational? Are you covenant? Are you Calvinistic? Are you Arminian? I am none of them. I am not an Arminian. I am not Calvinistic. I am not dispensational. I am not covenant. I'm none of them. I'm not supposed to be. You're not supposed to be. What are we supposed to be? Biblical. That's always the issue. Not the issue of tags or names, but are you biblical? And therefore the issue is not what does the Calvinist teach or the Arminian teach or what does the dispensationalist teach or the covenant theologian teach. The issue by which everyone has to be checked is this. Are we biblical? Are we Pauline? Do we reflect the Word of God? Now, whatever other label you might want to put on, that's fine. But the issue is being biblical. We shouldn't say it this week. The issue is not even being Baptist. But it's biblical is the point all the way through. And notice that's what Paul is underscoring. I want the message intact. All up and down the line. So the ultimate checkpoint is never, never evaluate the Word of God by a system. We evaluate systems by the Word of God. And therefore the issue is always, is our teaching of the Scripture accurate on a given passage? Never a matter of merely classifying people into groups. Okay. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. There is a strong possibility that in this group there are those that will be or are teachers. If that is the case, we'll be looking in the remaining 15 minutes at the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 that is going to point out some of the musts for a pastor teacher or for some of the musts of being a good servant or minister of Christ, beginning in verse 15. And let's put down, in very simple terms, the basic requirement for a pastor teacher. This believers ought to know. The reason believers ought to know that is simply because if you are a believer anywhere in the United States, you need to put yourself under the ministry of somebody that can teach you the Word of God. And you need to know what should the man be as a basic requirement. The basic requirement for a pastor teacher is very simply this. Total committal to truth. That is an absolute necessity. Absolute committal to truth. And by to truth, I mean that to be equivalent to the truth of the Word of God. Now notice how he emphasizes that beginning down in verse 15. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy very neatly expresses this idea that the basic requirement for Timothy in leading other believers is, Timothy, you have to have total committal to truth. Verse 15. Verse 15 says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. And the phrase I want us to look at is giving thyself wholly to them. And the reason I'm taking time to write this out is that in our English translation, it's such a long phrase that translates only three little tiny Greek words. Give thyself to them. First of all, what is the to them?
The to them would be the things that Paul has committed to Timothy. To them would be a reference to Paul's teaching or doctrine. Give yourself wholly to them or to doctrine. In Greek, the sentence looks like this. It is in to tois isthi. In means as it does in English. In, I-N. Tutois is them. And here is a verb in the imperative mood that says be. So literally, the phrase that says give yourself to them, wholly to them, is literally very short, three words in Greek. In tutois isthi. Be in them. Them plural meaning truths. So the idea of being in them is simply this. Timothy is supposed to submerge himself in truth. In other words, his whole being is to be submerged in the doctrines of the Word of God. So that verse 15 reads, meditate on these things, be in them. In other words, submerge yourself in these things. In order that your profiting, word profiting is important, or interesting really, it's the word, comes from a word pro copto. Copto means to cut. Pro means before. And it's a word you've got over in Galatians that talks about Paul when he was back in Judaism, how he advanced. Pro copto was used, first of all, literally, for anybody who took a large knife and blazed or cut a path through a forest. So the idea was used literally for anybody who went through and blazed a brand new trail. So the idea of it applied to people was simply to make progress. So that, he says, Timothy, submerge yourself in the Word of God so that your progress may be obvious to everybody. Now that shows then one of the first responsibilities of a pastor teacher is this: to grow in front of his congregation. In other words, one of the worst insults, really, you could say to a pastor teacher is, haven't seen you for a couple of years. It was good to spend the afternoon with you. I'm glad that you're just the same. Well, if that's the case, something's wrong. Because notice, the growth of Timothy is supposed to be obvious to everybody else. That really says something very, very basic about teaching. A teacher is basically just a good learner. In other words, I'm sure you can recall this. Have you ever had a teacher that wasn't a teacher? And what I mean by that, you knew that what had happened is they were reading the same set of notes that they had read for the past 10 years. Didn't vary one bit. As a matter of fact, I remember taking a course at a local college here one summer, and went in the first day, and there were about 50 people in the course. Came back the second, and there was two. And it was me and a girl that was taking the course. And, you know, she was wondering, and I was wondering too. I mean, what's wrong with us, you know? Nobody else is here. And so we inquired after class what the problem was, and someone told us, oh, that's old man so-and-so, and all you do is just get this set of mimeograph notes. All he does is read them. You don't need to bother to go to class. Just buy the notes. So we put out $3 for the notes, passed the final, and got an A. Now, that's not teaching. Teaching is involvement of what you have in verse 15. Timothy is to be deeply involved so that his advancement in the Word of God appears to all. In other words, when we come back, if we ever do, in reteach Revelation in 4 or 5 years, it ought to be much better than this time. One of the worst things that you can do sometimes is store away your notes and repeat them. Every pastor teacher is responsible for growing in front of a congregation. Following that, verse 16, he says, "Take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine." Notice the same thing again. Continue in them. What is the basic requirement for Timothy? Total committal to truth, being submerged in it. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save, and I take it this is not save in the sense of initial salvation, but the life that follows, phase two of salvation or sanctification. You will both go on saving yourself, in other words, you will grow, and the result will be you also cause growth or salvation in the people that listen to you. Now, back to the little questionnaire. In the light of these verses, of what Paul says to Timothy, if you got a questionnaire that said, in your opinion, what do you think we ought to do in training men to be ministers? Do you think you could scrounge up an answer? It's real simple. Submerge them in the Word of God. You say, but what else? What else is in the context? What else is required in the context for the growth of Timothy and for those that hear him? What else is required? That's it, isn't it? He must be in the Word of God. That's why his time is to be dedicated to it and to be dedicated to it completely and fully and totally. All right, now back to verse 6 once again. A good minister must be totally committed to the truth, and his three functions are 1, teaching, 2, learning, and 3, refusing. Teaching, learning, refusing. Notice them in verse 6. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Remembrance is a translation of hupatithemi. Hupatithemi is a word that means to point out something. Put in remembrance doesn't get across the idea, because to put in remembrance implies the idea that just keep reminding them of what they already know, and he's not saying that. He says, if you point out these things to the brethren, in one word, teach. If you point out these things to the brethren, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What is a good minister? A good minister is simply one who points out truth, teaches doctrine to believers. His first function is teaching. The latter part of the verse says, however, his function is not merely to teach, he must also learn. Because notice in chapter 4, verse 6b, it says, nourished up in the words of faith. And that's not a reference to the people. That's a reference to the teacher. So he is to be nourished up personally. Personal growth is the theme. He must be trained, actually in trefo, translated nourished. Nourished may imply to us the idea of taking in food or nourishment. Actually, the word means to train somebody in something. So it means being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And Timothy, I commend you because you've done it. And that's the meaning of unto which you have attained. It means that you have done this. So that the second feature is to be learning himself. You cannot have outgo that is valuable without intake. So the teaching is outgo, But if there's going to be any valuable outgo, there must be intake. Now, when you talk about intake, you've got to do a third thing. And the third thing is very important. He says, Timothy, in terms of intake, you must learn to put a filter on your mind. And that is found in verse 7. Notice the negative part is that there are certain things to be refused. He says, but refuse profane and old wives' tales, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Notice Timothy is commanded that he is to put a filter over the intake, and if he's going to have, obviously, nourishment, he's got to have the right intake, and he is to negatively refuse the profane and old wives' tales. First of all, what does profane mean? The word profane, bebilos in Greek, means threshold. In other words, it was the place right in front of the door of the house was called the bebilos. Now you say, well, how in the world does that come out with profane? What does threshold mean? Well, it simply meant the threshold, the bebilos, was a place that got walked on. And so it was common, ordinary, or secular would be our word for it. So he says, verse 7, refuse secular and old wives' stories or fiction is the idea. Now the idea of old wives, graodes, and I'm not sure that I completely read what is involved in this, but the lexicon meaning for the word old wives or graodes means anything that is characteristic of an older woman. Now, in the context, the thing that is characteristic of the older woman is fiction. Now, I'm not sure I quite read that, but I know what it does say. And so remember, I'm only relating to you the text. Timothy is told this. He says, Timothy, you know the stories that old ladies tell, the fiction that gets around among the older women set? Don't bother with it. Refuse it. Now, again, that does not mean that of necessity an older lady must be a fiction or a tale-bearer. But apparently, in the first century at least, and I guess today also, one of the characteristics was Timothy would immediately read what Paul was saying when Paul said, hey, keep away from the stories that the old women tell. In other words, certain things are to be refused. So the thing that he is to refuse is trivia. You know, common, secular tale, secular fiction, the kind of stories and chit-chat is the idea. In other words, Timothy, get yourself nourished in the Word of God and health-giving doctrine, and in order to do that, you're going to have to put a filter on, and you're going to have to get rid of all of the religious trivia, all of the silly stuff. You know, when you stop and think, that is probably one of the most basic reasons most Christians never grow. One of the first things Christians will ask is, can you give me a good book on Romans? And there's an excellent answer to that. You want to know the best book ever written on Romans? Romans. Can't beat it. That means that basic Bible study is study of the text. And yet, if you look around today, what are the popular books that Christians are buying? What are they looking to for spiritual growth? Study of the text? No. What sells big? Oh, Woman to Woman, How to Be a Good Wife, How to Make Your Husband Happy, etc. Aren't those the popular titles? Isn't that the thing? How to Deal with Your Depression, how to, you know, all that type of thing. And you begin to look at it, and they're little how-to psychological kits on how to put yourself together, none of which is solid. It all falls in the category of chapter 4, verse 7. Just so much religious trivia. I made a kind of an interesting and yet depressing survey or whatever. My mother has made it a habit of keeping, I don't want to name the magazines, two very well-known Christian publications. And I think she got them over, how far back? 1920, all right? That's long time back. And one day, it was about a year ago, I thought it'd be interesting because both of these two magazines are the two most popular Bible study or publications that come out today in the United States. And I thought it'd be interesting to just kind of line up going back to 1920 and just take the 20, 21, 22, I didn't do them every year, but 20, 25, 30, 35, on up to the, and just lay them out on a table. And then go back to the first issue and look at what the contents were. And then look at the latest issue and look what the contents are. And then compare backwards. And in doing so, it was unbelievable. You go back to the first issues of both of those magazines, you know what they were? Absolutely nothing except exposition of passages in the Word of God. That's all they were. You look at the latest issues, and what do you find? Junk. How to Live with Your Husband. Or How a Church in Florida Grew. Or How to Make Your Sunday School Boom. Or Is Abortion Right? Or some of those other heavies, you know. And you look through them and see, well, what's happened? And if you lay that out, the path is just as clear as it can possibly be. A complete deviation away from doctrine. A complete deviation from instruction. As a matter of fact, the new ones, you might as well throw away. The old ones, I regard as invaluable in terms of expositions of text and so forth. And that's the pattern all over. Now, one of the features of being a good minister, and we'll close with that, is the responsibility to teach believers that that is the way it's going to go in the last days. Look down at 1 Timothy 4:6 again. If you put the brethren in remembrance, or you point out these things. Now, precisely in context, what were these things? Go back to the beginning of chapter 4. Now, the Spirit speaks explicitly that in the last times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, etc., etc. And in these first five verses, he's going to point out that, Timothy, you must point out two basic things. One, in the last days, there is going to be an enormous deviation from doctrine. And the second thing you must point out, that erroneous doctrine does not have its source in teachers. It has its source in demons. And therefore, we'll pick up next Tuesday evening with the things that we must be reminded of in regard to sound doctrine that are found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that will be indicators of the last times, how there'll be deviation from doctrine, and how, on our part, there is a tremendous importance, therefore, to hang in there with it, because it's the only thing we have that can make us grow, and as far as our country is concerned, it's the only thing we've got left. Father, we're thankful for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that we might faithfully maintain and teach and proclaim doctrine, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.